And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come before your word together as your people this morning. And we pray that you would speak to us as individuals, speak to us as brothers and sisters, speak to us as a family gathered together to hear from you. Amen. So we're thinking, aren't we, at the moment about questions of identity. Who are we and what shall we do? Those kind of questions tend to go together, don't they? I can remember as a child sort of starting to grasp the fact that I'd been born here. Well, not here, I was born in Liverpool, but I'd been born here in this country. That meant that I was English, British, European. We didn't do that so much in those days. All those other things that we say about ourselves. And that growing sense that I'd been born here, not somewhere else. And that being born here meant a certain set of opportunities, a certain set of things that I could do, which if I'd been born somewhere else, I wouldn't be able to do. As I went on in life, I spent a lot of time, as many of you know, studying history. That was my first degree. I taught history for a couple of years. Well, you get another sense of that, don't you? The sense that because I've been born at this historical moment, this time, these are the opportunities that present themselves. Now, I know I'm from good peasant stock, okay? So I know if I'd been born in the Middle Ages, I would not have been Lord of the Manor. I'd have been in the fields. And that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Who am I? What's my identity? And how does that inform what I want to do and what I should be doing? What do I want to be when I grow up? Despite modern ideas to the contrary, is not determined, but it's massively influenced by who we are, by where we start out in life. When we were younger, many of us would say, because it was optimism, you know, late 70s, early 80s, still full of optimism about this. You know, people say, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be a spaceman. Well, as far as I'm aware, none of my classmates have achieved that ambition. Perhaps the majority of us wanted to be spacemen in 1980, and I don't think any of us have achieved that. We've done some other stuff, but we haven't managed that. Wasn't an option open to us. Who am I? Where am I? What am I doing now? What am I going to be? Identity. Who am I and what shall I do? That's what we're thinking about, isn't it? That's what we're thinking about when we're thinking about our new mission statement. Devoted to God, devoted to one another. Who are we and what is it that we need to do with that? What should we be doing as a result of who we are? So we started with this last week, didn't we? I mentioned it at the AGM. It's something that I'm hopeful over time we will grow increasingly familiar with. And I've said to you, you only need to learn 7 words. And some of those are repeats. Devoted to God, devoted to one another. Devoted to God, devoted to one another. That's the bit you've got to learn, okay? Now the other bits, they'll be helpful to us as we think about what that means. So we've talked about wanting to go deeper in our knowledge and love for Christ and his people. We'll talk about going wider in reaching more people with the good news of Jesus. We'll talk about going higher in pursuing Christ-like character together. Now, you can learn those bits if you want, but you don't need to. The whole point is that the mission statement is short, memorable. It means that we have it at our hand. We can think, all right, what is it we're supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be devoted to God and devoted to one another. Of course, that requires unpacking. We need to think about what that means, obviously, but at least we have that handle to say, what is it that we are called to do? Who is it we are called to be? So last week we focused on being devoted to God. This week, therefore, we will focus on being devoted to one another. And there's another week to come next week where we'll look at something slightly different, but we'll come to that when we come to it. And what I want to do now is just show you Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. And what I've done with this, I've flagged up all the things that are indicating about the fellowship, about how we are one anothering, if you like. So let me read Acts 2:42 to you. I'm going to read down to verse 47. And they've devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Just notice the stuff in the middle of that passage and at the beginning particularly, which is flagged up in a sort of light green. I don't know what that colour is called, olive probably. Verse 42, fellowship and the breaking of bread. Those are the two things that Acts 2:42 talks about in terms of being devoted to one another. We talked about devoted to God, the apostles' teaching and prayers last week. So this week we're thinking about what does it mean to be a fellowship? What are we talking about when we're talking about fellowship? And what does that sort of breaking of bread look like in practice? We start to get a little bit more of that as we look at verses 44 and 45. Having things in common, making sure no one had need, spending time together. Verse 46, breaking bread in their homes day by day. So that's really what we're going to explore for the rest of our time together this morning. What does it mean to have fellowship, and what does it mean to have to break bread? We're looking at being brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're looking at sacrificial devotion. And the two passages I want us to spend our time with this morning as we do that is that passage that we read from Romans, and then just at the end we'll have a little bit of a look at that passage from Acts. So most of our time from now we'll spend in Romans. So if you have a particular passage open in front of you, then that will be the one I would go for. Romans 12, page 1141 of the Pew Bibles. So let's have a look at that together. The first thing to say, we are brothers and sisters. This is about being who you are. Brothers and sisters, be who you are. Already said this, haven't we? Our identity informs our behavior. Our identity informs our behavior. Who we think we are, who we are, will impact upon how we behave, should impact on how we behave. That's the whole point, isn't it? We can all remember being at school, can't we? Some of us still are. And at some point in school, there's always that point where the headmaster or the deputy head or somebody tells you that your behavior is unbecoming of the school. We all remember that, don't we? There's an assembly, it's all rather stern, and someone's done something outside, and they accidentally did it in school uniform, which always seems to be the critical thing. And then everybody is told, no, that's not acceptable behavior. Your identity, you're a pupil at this school, means you need to behave a certain way. And we sit there slightly grumbling, but we all kind of get the point, don't we? Who you are informs how you behave. So who are we? Who are we? Well, our commitment to the fellowship means that we understand that we are one body in Christ and we serve one another using our gifts. And that's what Romans 12, 1-8 is all about. You see, we have been transformed in Christ, so we're to live as a transformed people. Look at verse 1 with me. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. As ever, we've said that word brothers is an inclusive term. It includes all within the church, men and women. So we might want to paraphrase that as brothers and sisters. And that's not just a nice word, is it? We've said this before. That's not just a random term of address. Brothers and sisters, Paul uses very deliberately because he's indicating who we are. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, as family members. This is about how you behave. It's an urge, isn't it? And I appeal. Please listen to what's already been said in the letter in Romans 1 to 11. And having heard who you are in Christ, because that's what Romans 1 to 11 is all about. Who are we in Christ? What has Christ done? Be who you are. He summarizes the first 11 chapters of the letter as in the light of God's mercy, by the mercies of God. These are the mercies of God, of course, aren't they? Shown to us in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who came, who lived among us, and who died on the cross for our sins. Who took the punishment that we deserve, dying in our place, that we might have life and a relationship with God. Because Christ has done this for us, Paul says, because of who we are in Christ, children of God, brothers and sisters, therefore we are to respond with worship. And notice here that the worship isn't focused on what we do on Sunday mornings. That's worship, of course. But worship in the Bible is very much more about what we do with the whole of our lives. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So what is our spiritual worship? Our worship is how we live our lives. How we present our bodies, how we live, how we do, what we do Monday to Saturday, not just what we do on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening. We are to be living sacrifices, not the sacrifice kind of sacrifices that you kill, but an ongoing dedication to God. So look at what Paul's saying in verse 1. In view of God's mercy, because of what God has done for you, because of what God has done for us, we offer ourselves to God. And then, of course, Paul starts to unpack, well, what does that look like? Look with me at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We are to be transformed. We are to have a renewed mind. That means, as those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as Christians, we are to think differently. And of course, if we think differently, we will behave differently. We are to do God's will. Of course, this is the work of God's Spirit in us. And Paul has already talked quite a lot about that in Romans. But it's also something we participate in as we seek to do the things that we're supposed to do, as we seek to behave in ways which will renew our minds. There's an ongoing process here, isn't there? An ongoing process of becoming more and more the people that God has called us to be. And of course, that's an ongoing process that we can help with or that we can hinder individually and collectively. Don't forget, this is a whole congregation being addressed here. Our minds, of course, feed on inputs. Stuff goes into our minds. We know that. We know how that works. Therefore, there's an obvious question to ask straight away here, isn't there? What are we putting into our minds? What are we feeding our minds on? Do we feed on God's word, or do we feed principally on something else? We see here that this life of worship, this life of giving ourselves to God, is to be world-denying. Now, world-denying does not mean that we all go off and retreat to the desert or the mountains to avoid being contaminated by the world so that we can live lives of contemplation. It's not what we're talking about here at all. But it does mean that we are to seek to live our lives being more shaped by God's word, by God's people, by the things of Christ, than by our surrounding culture. That's how our minds are renewed, isn't it? How are our minds going to be renewed if we think that all we need to do is come to church once every few weeks and that'll be fine, and 1 hour on a Sunday morning, twice a month, will fill us with enough knowledge of God that the however many other hours it is, should have worked it out before I started this, however many other hours it is in the week that where we're filled by things of the world will not impact on us? Why would we think that would work? We need to be filled, don't we, with the things of God. We need to be renewed in our minds. We need to be shaped more by Christ than by our surrounding culture. And this isn't just about us individually coming here on a Sunday morning and sitting and receiving, or us individually reading our Bibles day by day, although, as I said last week, that's a good thing to do. It's also about collectively gathering together and reinforcing and encouraging one another in what we do with our lives and minds, and helping each other to follow the path that God, Christ has laid out before us. We follow a narrow way. We saw that from Matthew 5 to 7. It's a way that we need to follow together. This is what we're talking about, or some of what we talk about, when we say we want to go deeper in our knowledge and love for Christ and his people. We need depth, don't we? We need foundations. Like that tree planted by streams of water, we need to be planted in God's word together that we might prosper together. Otherwise, our world, our culture, which as we know is very, very skilled at getting us to think in a certain way, will dictate far more than God's word does, what we believe, what we think to be true. And our minds will not be renewed. And we will not be serving God in the way that he wants us to. We need to understand that we have been transformed in Christ, don't we? We need to understand who God is. We need to understand our relationship in Christ, to him in Christ. And then we need to seek to worship him in every area of our lives. We are transformed in Christ. We are one body in Christ. Look at verse 3 with me. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of the faith that God has assigned. So here we are. Paul has said, look, we're transformed. Your minds have been renewed. Now, the first thing I want you to do here is I want to think you to think of yourself properly. I want you to have self-understanding. I want you to know who you are. It's the same thing, isn't it? I want you to know who you are. I want you to be realistic, and I want you to be humble. Now, humility is not that kind of Uriah Heep humility. You know Uriah Heep. I can't even remember which Dickens book he's from. But basically, Uriah Heep goes around telling everybody how ever so humble he is, when he's not really humble at all. He's using fake humility as a cover to get his own way. So that's not what we're talking about. We don't want that kind of humility, true humility that doesn't advertise itself. Nor do we want, though, an elevated sense of self which puts us on a pedestal with the rest of the world as our servants, assuming that everybody else exists for our convenience. That's the other thing Paul wants us to avoid. That is a real danger for us. Because that is the gospel of human beings that our world preaches. That everybody should be able to have everything that they want to have, and that everybody needs to look out for what's best for them first and foremost. Put yourself on a pedestal, everybody else serves you. No, not that. We need humility and realism. We need to understand who we are, because verses 4 and 5, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Here Paul says, we are not individuals put on a pedestal for the rest of the world to serve us. We are a body together, one body, not many bodies, one body, and many members, and those members are all part of the body, whether we're hands, feet, eyes, ears. We all have different functions, and as with our own body, we need each part of it. You know how it goes. When one part of the body fails, temporarily or permanently, you appreciate more than you ever did before its utility. No one's too bothered about their toes until they do something unpleasant with one of them and discover how important their toes are to their general well-being. We are a body, one body, many members. That's what it means to be church. Think about this morning. This morning, we've had musicians, we've had a preacher, we've had a service leader, we've had prayers, we've had readers, we've had welcomers, tea makers, Sunday school leaders, box carriers, all the other things that people have done this morning to just gather us together as a family this morning. And we know all that. It's that mutual reliance. That's what we need. That's what it means to be part of the body. And we can't say to any of those roles, I don't need you. Nor can we say to any of the roles, oh, you're so, so, so important, much more important than anything else. Oh, aren't you wonderful doing that? No. We need each other. We use the gifts that God has given us. We're not individual Christians coming to God to get a bit closer to God, but not really to get any closer to anybody else. That's an idea, isn't it? I go to church to worship God. Everybody else, well, they might be there, they might not be there. It doesn't bother me. It's me and God. No. We are here together as a people. We are to be a body, mutually dependent. We need each other. We're brothers and sisters. When we truly recognize how mutually dependent we are, how could we think that we were superior to anyone else? Because we need each other. One body, we belong to one another. We need to get our Godward thoughts right, don't we? That's verses 1 to 2. And we need to get our otherwards thoughts right. How do we think about each other? Not selfishness, not self-fulfillment, but mutual dependence. We use our gifts to build up the body. That's verses 6 to 8. Let me read them. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Notice that these lists of gifts, as generally is the case in the New Testament, are a mixture of things that we like to separate. So we like to talk about teaching gifts and practical gifts, but they're all muddled together in this list. We like to think about spiritual gifts and normal gifts, but the New Testament doesn't really do that distinction. It's all just stuff that you do. And it's all just stuff that you do for other people. We haven't got the time to look at each one this morning, but notice that all these gifts are about building up the body, about benefiting the body. And Paul wants people to do their gifts, to exercise their gifts in a way which benefits the body. Faithfully, cheerfully, doing the thing that you've been given the gift to do for the sake of everybody else. There are lots of different gifts. We will all have a gift. Listen, if you don't find yourself on this list, don't worry about it. There'll be a gift that God has given you. God gives all his people gifts. And those gifts are to be used to help other people. Some of us might have a number of gifts. Some of us might have an odd mixture of gifts. But whatever we've got, and some of us might have gifts that change over time. Fine, use them. That's the point, isn't it? The point of these lists is not so that we can sit down and pore over them and say, which one's me? The point is so that we can see that whatever gift we've been given by God, we are to use it for the benefit of the body because we are mutually dependent. We exercise gifts for the sake of others. This is all about getting our perspective right, isn't it? Who are we and what should we do? We've been transformed in Christ. So as one body, we build one another up. This is what it means to be devoted to one another, to be devoted to the fellowship. In our mature series, we've been using this a little bit to help us along the way. This is what we're talking about when we talk about using God-given gifts and resources. We've been given things by God to use. We use them for the benefit of God's people. Being brothers and sisters, understanding our identity in Christ, being who we are. And then second, and this really flows out from it, we also talk about sacrificial devotion, being other-centered. Here we've got the little section of Romans 12, and then we'll have a little brief look at the end of Acts 4 by way of example. What does it mean to have a commitment to breaking bread? Well, obviously, it means eating together, but there's a lot more that goes with that. Because eating together is about sharing life together. It's about knowing one another. It's about being aware of one another's needs. And then it's about meeting one another's needs. That's the whole point of gathering someone together at a table. When you gather together at a table, and it doesn't really quite keep going in our culture, although other cultures are more aware of this, there is something about sharing a meal together in a home where you are gathering people as part of your family. Extending hospitality to them, and therefore extending the kind of care to them that you would extend to family members. And that's what we see in Romans 12. We see, first of all, other-centered brotherly love. Let love be genuine, verse 9. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. This is all about how we think about God and how we think about one another, isn't it? Paul talks here about love and how it must be true, how it must be sincere, and how love means doing good. There's a particular kind of love in here, brotherly love, Philadelphia. This is about what happens in a church family. That word is used for church family relations. Brotherly love is brotherly love. It's the love that you have for your brothers and your sisters. Think about your family relations for a moment. Brotherly love is not over in a moment. Now, look, I know not all of us have super fantastic family relationships with all our siblings, but even the fact that we don't, and it's a sadness to us, indicates to us that we know, really, love between siblings should be an ongoing love that lasts from the moment we were born, or that they were born if they're younger, to the moment we die. That's brotherly love. It's a love that carries on throughout our lives, isn't it? That's the point of it. And it carries with it responsibilities and a need to care for the whole family. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about brotherly love. Putting the needs of others first. Thinking about the needs of others. This is about honoring others before yourself. It's about other-centeredness. That's what I'm talking about when I say that we are other-centered. We're not self-centered. The world doesn't revolve around us. We are other-centered. We are looking first to the needs of others. Now, that is easy to say, but it is hard to do. But it is the challenge. It's what it means to live as brothers and sisters. We care for the needs of others, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, more than we look to our own needs. And of course, this other-centeredness is founded on Christ's example. This is what Jesus Christ did for us, isn't it? Even though he was God, he did not take account of his own prestige. He came, he lived among us, and he died for us. Because that was what he needed? No! Because that was what we needed more than anything else in the universe. And that brings us to the second principle in this passage, Christ-centered service. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Serving the Lord, we're back to verses 1 and 2, aren't we? The spiritual act of worship, the ongoing service. Keep going, keep fervent, keep zealous, keep praying. Keep hopeful. Keep trusting in Christ. This is about pushing ourselves and keeping our eyes fixed on the prize, isn't it? Recognizing that however tough things get, in Christ we have assurance for the future. This is about being patient when things are hard, rejoicing in tribulation. We recognize that suffering comes. It's about being faithful in prayer. All these things. And then we're back, aren't we? And we start to think, oh gosh, right, so we're back onto the spiritual stuff now, aren't we? The hoping, the praying, that's all the spiritual stuff. But then notice verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, Paul doesn't put a distinction there, does he? He doesn't say, right, I've finished my spiritual list now and I've started on the non-spiritual stuff. That's what we do in our heads. We think spiritual, 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 prayer, hoping, yeah, all that, rejoicing. Ooh, contributing to the needs of the saints, that's a practice. No, it's all the same thing. This is all about responding to Christ. This is all about knowing who we are. This is all about living as God's people. Other-centered brotherly love and Christ-centered service go together. If we're seeking to draw closer to Christ, then we will be seeking to draw closer to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Have you noticed that? Have you thought that? Do we not sometimes feel that if we were to draw closer to Christ, one of the blessings of that will be able to draw away from these other people that hold us back? But that's not Paul's vision. That's not God's vision. God's vision is that we draw near to Christ together. That actually, it will be as a church that we draw near to Christ. And that actually, if we were to try, if it was possible, which it isn't, if we were to try Christ apart from our church family, we would fail. And actually, we would harm the process for everybody else. This is why when we say we want to go higher in pursuing Christ-like character, we want to go higher in pursuing Christ-like character together. Because that's how we'll pursue it. We'll pursue it not as individuals, but as a church. Christ-like service, Christ-centered service, leads to other-centered brotherly love And that's really, just as we close, what we see in Acts 4, isn't it? Let me read the passage to you, and I'll briefly make a couple of comments. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as they had any need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles a Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. As I say, I am reading this passage by way of example. We cannot go through everything here. I've preached on this before here, so it'll be online somewhere if you want to listen to a sermon on Acts 4. It's probably on this passage and the next one as well. But what I want you to notice here is this. I want us to notice the sacrificial action of people like Barnabas. Notice that Barnabas is only an example. There are others who clearly did the same kind of thing. That's described earlier in the passage. But because Luke is going to talk to us about Barnabas later, he takes this opportunity to introduce Barnabas to us by introducing him as one who sold a field. He had others. Sold a field and laid the money at the apostles' feet. What is the point here? The point is that the sacrificial action of God's people leads to an impact. That impact is described in verse 34. There were no needy people among them. Why do I read that passage from Acts 4? Well, I read that passage from Acts 4 because I think it's impossible for us to read that passage and not at least a little bit think, oh, I wish our church was like that. Doesn't that sound lovely? Doesn't it? It's supposed to. Luke is saying, look, this is what it was like in Jerusalem in those days. He's not saying it was always like that in Jerusalem. He's not saying the Jerusalem church is perfect. He'll talk a little bit about some issues there in Acts chapter 6. But he is saying, look, here is a church that actually got what it meant to be brothers and sisters and cared for one another. They knew each other's needs and they met those needs. Again, I'm not saying that the way we do things has to look exactly the same as this now as it did then. It doesn't look like this very often elsewhere in the New Testament. This isn't generally the pattern. But this is the goal, isn't it? That we should be meeting one another's needs. The desire is the same. Look at that verse 34 again. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. Sacrificial devotion for the sake of God's people. Being other-centered. So what is this about? Well, this is about the fifth of our mature points, the R, reaching out in love. Reaching out in love recognizes that to be truly loving, we need to reach out to others. Now, of course, we need to reach out beyond the fellowship, and we'll talk more about that next week. But actually, focus here on reaching out in the fellowship. See, I think one of the challenges of a passage like this is, do we actually know each other's needs? It is a great sadness to me that I often find out about stuff long after we as a church could have been able to help. Now, let me be perfectly honest. That's sometimes the fault of the people who are in that situation because they just don't tell us early enough. We don't tell each other early enough about the stuff that's going on in our lives. We don't let each other in enough. Whether that's a British thing or a middle class thing or a Duffield thing, I suspect it's a combination of all three, whatever. We just don't let each other into our lives. I've often said that being able to give a gift is a mercy, but also being able to receive gifts from other people, whether they're time, energy, prayer, or practical gifts, is also a skill. It's a skill we need to cultivate. We're not supposed to be self-sufficient, self-reliant. We're not supposed to shut other people out and do it all on our own. We're not supposed to close the doors on our family and say no one else can have anything to do with us. We are supposed to help one another. Now, that doesn't mean that we all come one by one and stand at the front of church and go through our woes. But it does mean that we should be sharing one another, sharing with somebody at least the things that are really going on in our lives so that we might be helped, so that we might receive help. So that's one of the issues. That is one of the reasons why I don't think we know. The other is simply, I'm just not persuaded that we spend enough time with each other. Again, this doesn't mean that everybody has to spend all their time with everybody else, but it would be good for us, wouldn't it, some of us, to think about some of the people that we might spend a bit more time with, that we might truly know them, that we might truly be able to help. It takes a bit of a relationship, doesn't it, sometimes? Trust needs to be established. We need to know that we could share this thing that's troubling us with someone without thinking it's going to just get used, but thinking that we might get helped. So this is where we come to hospitality. And I've said this before, and I need to be clear to clarify this because I don't want to be misunderstood. I said hospitality doesn't need to mean dinner parties. Now, that is not me saying I don't want to be invited around for a dinner party. Very happy to be invited around. Okay? But it does mean that we just need to get better at spending more normal time together, which hasn't required a three-course meal. Have someone around for some food and have what you were going to have anyway, even if it's out of a tin. This is about real relationships, isn't it? Knowing needs that we might meet them. And this is about growing into this. This is an enormous challenge. Being devoted to one another is a massive challenge. And just like being devoted to God, we're not going to meet that challenge this side of the new creation. But we can seek to be the people that God has called us to be. We can seek to become and to start the process of sharing lives with one another, of really being brothers and sisters together, of moving ourselves in the right direction, can't we? Of thinking, well, okay, I can't have everybody around for a meal in the next year, but I could have some people. Okay, I'm not prepared to share that aspect of my life with others, but I could begin to share some of it. One other final piece of advice, just as we close. We have structures in this church which help us with this. We have small groups. We have a pastoral care team. We have things that you can be part of that will help this process. I would encourage you to think, if you're not already involved in that, how you might be involved in that. Think about the pastoral care team if you want to. That's going to be relaunched before September. So do talk to me about that. Think about the ways you might involve yourself and be involved, that we might more and more become the people that God has called us to be. Look, we have all this in Christ. In Jesus Christ, we have assurance of salvation. In Jesus Christ, we are brothers and sisters together. In Jesus Christ, we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth where all will be right and we will see God face to face. But the exaltation to us, the encouragement to us, is that more and more our communal life as a family, as a church family, would more and more show that we are the people that God has called us to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's challenging to us. It's an encouragement to us as well. And we pray that you would help us not only to be devoted to you, but also to be devoted to one another. Amen.